Everyone quotes the Bible. Everyone uses the Bible. From the radical heretic of church history who could quote the Bible better than most of the theologians of his day, whichever heretic you want to pick, to the modern heretics of today, they all quote the Bible. To the most orthodox Christian in the world who knows his scripture inside and out, everyone reads the Bible, everyone quotes it, everyone uses it to try and prove their point. It doesn't mean much for someone to say, we're a Bible-believing congregation. It doesn't mean much for someone to say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. What do you think that Bible is saying? What does that Bible teach? Everyone could claim, not everyone does, but everyone could claim to be Bible-believing in some sense. But how are we to rightly interpret the Bible? That's the real question. Do we simply say we're Bible-believing, or do we say we believe in the Bible rightly interpreted? And what is that right interpretation? We're going to answer that question in this, the first of a four-part series that we're doing on law and gospel, the true great doctrines of Scripture. One theologian once said that apart from a right understanding of these two great teachings of Scripture, law, what God requires of us, his perfect demand of obedience, and gospel, what God has provided for us sinners who have broken the law in the person of Jesus Christ, in that he perfectly kept the law on our behalf, and that obedience drove him to the cross where he sacrificed his perfect life for our lives of sin and atoned for our sin there at the cross, rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. Apart from understanding law and gospel, one theologian once said, Scripture remains a closed book. It's a pretty radical statement. We'll talk about that first as we discuss law and gospel and define those terms in better terms than I have right here and right now with Dr. Carl Fikancher in the next hour of Issues, Etc. If you'd like to join us, our phone number is 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Carl Fikancher is a regular guest on Issues, Etc., associate professor of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikancher, welcome back.
It's great to be back. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, I want to get into the definitions of law and gospel in more detail in just a second. But with the basic thumbnail sketch that I've laid out there at the beginning, I want you to, if you will, defend the statement that if one does not understand these two great teachings of Scripture, law and gospel, to that person who doesn't understand them, Scripture remains essentially closed.
Well, I think that's really true, and I think that's what Paul was getting at when he gave some good pastoral advice to Timothy. One of the clearest passages in Scripture that emphasizes the need to rightly divide law and gospel is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy this. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth," or other translations would say, rightly dividing the word of truth. What Paul is saying there, and it's rather clear in the Greek from the word that he uses, is that God's word has to be cut straight, cut accurately. That is, certain words of God from Holy Scripture are right for certain situations and in people in certain needs, and other words are just what someone else needs at a different time. And if they're not used in that way, and this is what we call rightly dividing law and gospel, then as Paul tells Timothy, you might have to be ashamed of yourself as a pastor of God's church. I actually like to illustrate it this way. When I think back to the old series of commercials that the Ford Motor Company used to do about the Granada, I don't know if any of the listeners remember the Ford Granada in the early 70s, but Ford Motor Company tried to tell us that the Granada was pretty much like a Mercedes-Benz, and it did have the same kind of boxy lines. It was supposed to be, though, also as smooth in ride and as comfortable as a Mercedes. And so in one of the commercials, they had a shot of an expert diamond cutter sitting in the back seat of a Ford Granada, and they promised us that he was going to cut a raw, uncut diamond as this Granada drove through city streets. Their explanation was, and anyone who's bought an engagement ring for his fiance probably remembers this, that an uncut diamond has to be shaped just right. The diamond cutter has to hit that facet exactly accurately so that where the diamond itself would naturally split, he splits the diamond himself. If he doesn't, it's going to wind up splintering off parts of the diamond and making what could be very valuable something much less precious. And so, of course, as the Ford Granada goes through all kinds of potholes and chuck holes and through all kinds of city traffic, the guy in the back seat quite perfectly divides that diamond. God's Word is very much like that diamond in that it's all the Word of God. When I speak of Holy Scripture, it's all inspired, it's all inerrant, it's all infallible, but God spoke all of those verses in 66 books for a variety of situations. And if we speak God's Word inappropriately, that is, parts of God's Word that He means for one situation to a person in a different situation, it may actually have the effect of splintering that diamond and making it anything but the precious Word that God intends.
Well, now, the illustration that, and I like your diamond illustration, it's amazing how memorable the commercial can be and how forgettable the car is.
That's true.
But the illustration I like to pull from Scripture is that of the sword of the Spirit.
Right, yes.
This two-edged sword
that
we are given to wield. A sword is a dangerous thing to swing around if you don't know what you're doing.
That's right.
If you know what you're doing, it's very useful. I wouldn't give my five-year-old son a sharp two-edged sword to run around the house with. But if he had taken some advanced fencing or sword play classes, I'd trust him implicitly with it.
That's right.
Because he'd know what the sword's for, what the two edges do, and the danger that he holds in his hand. So is this to say that God's Word can be dangerous if misused?
Well, that really is true. And the intro that you gave us when you talked about various heretics and cults over the centuries bears that out. People who use God's Word in ways other than God intends, in situations and other than those for which God intends a particular passage, really do have in their hands something very, very dangerous. Because, after all, we who believe that the Bible is all God's Word and inerrant are very attracted to hearing whatever Scripture says, as well we should be. But if we are being misled to, in effect, take Scripture out of context, that's really the effect here, then we are giving credibility, because it's from Scripture, that causes us to be seduced. This is really quite right, that God's Word, every single passage of Holy Scripture being God's Word, nevertheless must be applied properly, or it really isn't saying what God Himself intends to say. That's what rightly dividing law and gospel is all about.
Well, then let's get more specific, because you've talked in kind of general terms about how God's Word is intended to speak to different people in different situations.
Right.
What situations are we really talking about where the law is appropriate, the God's Word of law from Holy Scripture is appropriate, and the gospel isn't, or where God's Word of gospel is appropriate and the law isn't?
Right. One of the sayings that summarizes that often is that we are to comfort the frightened and frighten the comfortable. Someone who is comfortable as is, who thinks he stands rightly before God on his own merits, who thinks that he can, on Judgment Day, stand before God and say, "Here I am, I've done well, take me," comfortable in that sense, really needs to be frightened from God's Word. He first needs to be shown that he does not have right standing before God on his own, that if he is going to stand before God on Judgment Day on his own, he really is standing there in filthy rags and will be eternally condemned. A person in that spiritual situation needs to be frightened, and the law does that. On the other hand, the person who is frightened certainly needs to be comforted. The person who realizes that he or she is a sinner and is desperate before God then needs to hear that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has fulfilled all of God's demands upon that person, and that he or she now can stand before God in confidence, in faith, eager to be received into eternal glory because of Christ's merits. And this is just a general kind of thing. We could talk later on, if we'd like, about some real specific kinds of situations where we especially as friends of other folks might want to apply law at a given moment or gospel at a different moment to our own friends and those that we interact with.
But is this law and gospel way of seeing Scripture more than just some way I could walk through every individual passage of Scripture and somehow highlight it in green and red, law, gospel? Green is for gospel, law is red,
right,
is for law. Is it in fact the method of Scripture itself, how God wields his own word amongst his people, and we can observe it on how he speaks to his people again and again throughout history?
Well, yes, it really is more complicated than, as you say, simply to highlight this, highlight that. So many passages of Scripture really are dependent upon the context in which they were given and the context in which they are being read. The very same passage, for example, condemns one person who finds himself guilty under whatever sin is being described, and might, on the other hand, be comforting to another person who sees the enemies of God being condemned and thus himself being delivered from perils that he knows very well in life. So it's always very much a matter of knowing the situation of the passage of Scripture, and also knowing the situation of the immediate here today.
Do we see God himself wielding his word this way in Scripture? Can you think of an example where God applies law to the unrepentant and gospel to those who have been terrified by the accusations of the law?
Oh, continually. Happens all the time. I think a great example is in Luke chapter 7, when Christ himself is dealing with two very different people in the same moment. He is a guest in the home of a Pharisee who has invited him for dinner, has not given him any of the usual creature comforts of the day, washing his feet and so on. And at the same time, a woman who is known to be very sinful comes into the dining hall and wants to anoint Jesus with her love and her acts of love. As Jesus deals with these two different people, he deals with them in quite opposite ways. First of all, he tells a parable to the Pharisee, his host, that reminds how the person who has not realized that he has been forgiven of sins is not going to be thankful, is not going to be appreciative. And in telling the parable, he then reminds Simon the Pharisee, his host, that he did not wash his feet, he gave him no kiss of welcome, and so on. It's a very biting expression of law on Jesus' part to his host. Then he points to the woman who is known to be very sinful, but by her actions is demonstrating her deep repentance, her sorrow over her sin, and he tells her that her sins are forgiven. In the very same moment then, the very same situation, he speaks, Jesus himself, who is of course God, speaks to one person law, another person gospel, and the differences, the reason he speaks one way to one, the other way to the other, is because of the very, very different dispositions of the two people's hearts.
When we come back from this break, these two great teachings of Scripture differ fundamentally from one another in a number of ways, and I want to examine how they differ specifically from one another. How does the gospel differ from the law? How does the law differ from the gospel? How are these two distinct teachings that should never be mingled together, mixed together, but kept separate and applied as God intends them to be applied, the law to the unrepentant and the gospel to those who have heard the law and therefore have repented? Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
This is part one of a four-part series we're beginning today here on Issues Etc. on law and gospel. Today we're defining law and gospel. We're going to proceed in our conversation by defining law and gospel by way of contrast. How do these two great doctrines of Scripture, apart from which Scripture remains a closed book, how do they differ from one another in fundamental ways? Let's address that. Where would you begin in answering that question, how law and gospel differ from one another?
Well, a very good answer to that question comes from C.F.W. Walther, who was one of the founders of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and back in 1884 and 1885 delivered a series of 39 lectures over a period of about a year and a half on the subject of law and gospel, and his first thesis broke down six differences between law and gospel. Each one is quite significant, and they say a lot more than just definitions of law and gospel. They actually offer an awful lot of theology. For example, Walther says, first of all, the first of the six differences that he mentions is that law and gospel are different in the ways they are revealed. The law, he says, is revealed, first of all, in man's conscience. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about how even those who do not have the Old Testament scriptures are very much aware of the law. He says, for example, in Romans chapter 2, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, the Old Testament scriptures, by nature do the things contained in the law, that these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Basically, when we talk about the law being revealed also in the conscience, we're saying that every human being has a natural knowledge of God. Every human being is aware that there's some big guy out there, if I may say it that way, to whom we owe something. We look around, we see a world, we see a universe that is much bigger than we are, and even simple logic tells us that somehow it got here, somehow we got here, and whoever could put all of this creation together and us in it is pretty doggone powerful. And if there's someone out there as big and as powerful as that, then somehow we're going to have to settle up with him. Our consciences tell us that some things we do are right and some things we do are wrong. Even in societies or cultures that are far removed from Holy Scripture, people recognize that you don't just go around killing people randomly. People have certain understandings about morality, about a man's wife being his own and not someone else's, and so on. And when people violate these kinds of basic natural law, they realize that something going on here is wrong. And the conscience tells us that when we do those things, somehow we're going to have to account for it before this mighty creator, this great power that is out there that put the universe together. All of that is law, and every human being, even the atheist who tries to deny it and tries to explain the world away without a creator of any kind, still has to somehow come to grips with this reality. But on the other hand, the gospel is something that by nature nobody could ever figure out. The idea that this almighty creator who put all these things together would himself pay the price for all of the times that we rebel against him doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's totally illogical. It's something that we ourselves would never figure out. It's also St. Paul who explains this to the Christians in Corinth when he says that the natural man does not receive the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But, Paul also says, this is in 1 Corinthians 2, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In other words, while everyone has an awareness that he owes something to someone, that's law in its most basic form, only God can reveal to us in Holy Scripture that He, God, came to earth, took on our sin upon Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, died for those sins, and then counted us righteous or innocent because of what He did. That's so radical. It's so contrary to our logic that it can only be revealed to us by God. That's the first, and in many ways the most fundamental difference between the law and the gospel.
So by way of summary on that first point, they differ in the manner of their revelation. That is, the law is revealed to all men, and it serves now in some sense as innate knowledge,
right,
that God has built into man, hardwired into man.
Right.
The gospel, on the other hand, is not innate knowledge to man. In fact, it makes no sense to sinful man whatsoever, whereas the law itself makes perfect sense to us, that you only get what you deserve, you only get what you earn, there are no free lunches, and there's no such thing as grace, in essence. But the gospel says, in Jesus Christ, we do not get what we deserve. In fact, we get what we do not deserve, and there's not only a free lunch, there's free salvation because Christ earned it.
Exactly, exactly. And that's why every other religion of the world besides Christianity is a religion of law. It does make perfect sense to us that if you do the right thing, you'll be rewarded. If you do the wrong thing, you're going to be punished. Any other religion that is humanly invented, that is really a result of human imagination, will always fall back on this basic premise.
Well, let's get into the second difference then. We've got about a minute before this break. Another difference is in their contents. The law has a different message than the gospel does. Very briefly, what are those?
That's right. And that's essentially what you summarized for us, Todd, as we began. The different contents would be the essence of the message itself. The law obviously tells us that we are to do certain things, are not to do certain other things. The Ten Commandments are the most obvious example of the content of the law. Thou shalt not. The basic message of the gospel is that God in Christ has done all of the things that were demanded of us in our place, and that His paying the price for our sins in His death and resurrection has given us forgiveness and eternal life. John 3:16 is an obvious summary example of the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. Now, with that second difference laid out, when we come back, we'll go on to the third difference, which will help, in fact, elucidate the second one we just talked about.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
We're doing this series on law and gospel. I mean, how much can you do in four parts on one of these basic principles for understanding Holy Scripture? How much can you actually do? We're going to try and do our best. We're working from some of the theses that were first penned by the students of C.F.W. Walther. He was mentioned earlier in our program. He was the founding president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod and author of a book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. That book has been condensed by a character named Carl Pieper, who came up with the book called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And you can purchase that book directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $10 to Issues Etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready, and call the Issues Etc. resource line. Here it is, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. If you prefer, you can also make your $10 check payable to Issues Etc. And you can mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The book you ask for is called God's No and God's Yes. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we spent just a small amount of time on the second difference with regard to the contents of law and the contents of gospel. And I want to push on to the third difference, not because the second is insignificant, but because I think the third actually tells us more of what the second one is actually trying to say. What is the third difference between law and gospel?
The third difference that Walther identifies is the different promises of the law and the gospel. And you're right, not only does this elucidate the second one, the different contents, but actually all that we talk about in the entire series touches on the contents. The differences between the promises of the law and the promises of gospel are really based on whether or not they are conditional. Both the law and the gospel have promises. Even the law, yes, it has promises. For example, Jesus says at one point, do these, that is the keeping of the law, and you will live. He tells the man who comes to him wondering about the most important law. And the person who loves the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength and loves his neighbor as himself and does it perfectly really does have a promise, Jesus' own promise, that he will live. The problem with the promises of the law, however, is that they are always conditional. The person who does not love the Lord with all his heart, does not love his neighbor as himself perfectly all the time, not only forfeits the promise of eternal life, but certainly earns for himself the alternative, which is eternal suffering in hell. This is a promise that is only valid as long as the conditions are met perfectly.
So this is what Paul is talking about somewhere in the book of Romans, I think, where he says the law is good and holy and right, but taking the occasion of sin, rather than giving me life, it killed me.
Exactly. Romans chapter 7, he says that. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The one who keeps the law, does all the things of the law perfectly, really will have life by them. However, no one does. No one does measure up perfectly to the law, the requirements of the law, and therefore this particular promise of the law that we could have life by keeping never happens.
Well, how do the promises of the gospel then differ from that?
The difference is that the promises of the gospel are unconditional. Now, that's easy to say. It's very difficult to grasp, and yet it's magnificent. The gospel has no strings attached whatsoever. The gospel is completely and totally what God gives to us in Christ Jesus, totally apart from our works. And of course, this is something that Paul emphasizes so much in the whole book of Romans, and especially Romans chapter 3, a righteousness of God apart from the law. The gifts of God that we have without any stipulations or strings attached. Now, I say that's easy for us to state, but very difficult for us to grasp, because we certainly know that God's law is true, and among other things, God's law says that people really do go to hell, that people are really lost eternally, and the person who goes to heaven goes to heaven rather than to eternal suffering because of faith. And so, for example, it's certainly true to say that a person who believes in Christ has eternal life. It's very difficult for us to look at someone and say, Christ has given you eternal life, period, end of discussion. We always want to say, Christ has given you eternal life if you believe. And actually, that's one of the things that we would call a confusion of law and gospel.
Or Christ has given you eternal life contingent, you're kind of on a probation.
Right.
Contingent on your future good behavior.
Exactly. And of course, while it is true that only those who believe have eternal life, nevertheless, the only reason that we can ever believe is because God's word does say to me, to you, to every human being, that Christ has paid for all of your sins. He has earned eternal life for you, for me, for everyone. And therefore, we really are able to say to a person, Christ has given you eternal life, period, end of discussion. If the person does not believe that, tragically, he does not receive what he has been given. But it's this unconditional statement of gospel that enables us to believe. Christ has given you eternal life. Christ has forgiven you all of your sins. Christ died for you so that you have eternal life. These are the promises of the gospel, and they really are unconditional.
Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, because I hear you now talking about the promises of the gospel and the effect that God works in sinners through those promises. Before we get there, you mentioned before that those who do not keep the law perfectly, the law promises eternal life and salvation to all who keep the law perfectly, but those who don't, which Paul tells us very clearly in the first chapter of Romans, is nobody. For those who don't, sinners, the law then gives nothing but threats and curses. What are those threats, and does the gospel have any similar threats?
Right, that's a good question. And this is sort of tricky, because we do identify this as another difference between the law and the gospel. When we talk about threats, when we talk about the law, we can think of all kinds of threats. In many cases, threats of earthly punishment, things that happen in this life that are consequences of sin. And certainly, more importantly, the eternal consequences of sin are very clear: eternal suffering. The law threatens to punish everyone who falls short. And God is very clear with this, for example, in even as he's giving the first commandment. We remember that God threatens to punish all who transgress those commandments. And the threats of the law are frightening many and eternal. On the other hand, when we speak of the threats of the gospel, we really draw a blank altogether. The gospel has no threats. And that then is this difference, that while the law has threats all over it, dripping everywhere, you might say, the gospel is pure promise with no threats at all.
This is where people start to get really fidgety. When you say the gospel has no threats at all.
Right.
No requirements, no threats. It is, as it claims to be, delivering completely free on the basis only of what Christ has done for us and not anything in ourselves. Free and complete salvation. And the natural inclination, Dr. Fakantyr, is for someone to say, number one, that sounds too good to be true.
Too easy.
And number two, that's going to encourage people to go out and live like the devil. How do you respond?
Well, certainly this is part of the issue that we'll be talking about all the days this week, and that is that both law and gospel are necessary. When a person is frightened and aware of his sin, he needs to hear once again the absolute certainty, the unconditional promises of the gospel. On the other hand, if a person abuses the blessings that God has given him of eternal life in the gospel and decides he's going to live the libertine kind of life, live like the devil, as you say, then he still needs to hear once again the law. But it's not the law that threatens him. The law continues to be, or excuse me, it's not the gospel that threatens him. It is always the law that threatens, while the gospel continues to be pure promise. All of us, because we have a sinful nature remaining in us as long as we're here on earth, need to hear the law, as well as needing to be reassured again and again and again in the gospel.
So is a Christian ever finished with the law? Can the Christian ever say, the law was a word to me once and no longer anymore?
No, not until heaven, not until the sinful nature is gone altogether. As long as we continue to also be sinner as well as saint, as long as there is that inclination in us to continue to sin, as long as we keep giving in to sin, as is quite evident in all of our lives, we continue to need the law. And then to need the gospel to pick us up when the law has done its work.
Another difference is in the function or the effect of these two great words of God, law and gospel. Begin with the law. What's its function and effect?
Yes. This is really nicely summarized for us by St. Paul, also in Romans chapter 7, just a little bit later than you had mentioned earlier. Let me read three verses, and we'll talk about them for just a second. This is Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, in those three verses, Paul really gives us three effects that the law has. First of all, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. And this, of course, is very, very crucial. The law does show us that we are sinners. It does enable us to look in a mirror and see that we really don't compare favorably to what God expects of us. If God had not said, do not do this, do this, do not do this, then we would be quite successful in rationalizing away so much of what we talked about earlier, the conscience that warns us of sin. So as a very important function or effect, the law shows us sin, shows us that we are sinners. But then, verse 8, the next verse, Paul says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, you know, that seems rather strange. We would not expect God's word, which the law is, to result in sin, but in fact, it does. And this is because we, by nature, are sinful, selfish, rebellious against God. We might think, for example, of how often as children we were told not to do something that our parents knew would hurt us. Maybe it was a girl that we shouldn't go out with, or a guy we shouldn't go out with, or something else like sneaking out after dark. And yet, when we're given instruction that says we should not do this, it often, even in a secular sense, even in a daily life kind of situation with our parents, causes a certain kind of resentment. The reason it causes resentment is because, by nature, just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, we each want to be God.
I want to break right there for time reasons and come right back to that very point right after this minute break. Our guest is Dr. Carl Fikancher. Now, see, folks, the fault is not in the law. It's in the ones to whom the law speaks, to sinners. And in sinners, the law, as St. Paul says, comes that sin might be utterly sinful. It comes, as St. Paul says, to increase trespass and leave us without any excuse before God. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, our guest, Dr. Carl Fikancher. 10 more minutes left in this first of a four-part series that we're doing on law and gospel. We're defining law and gospel by way of outlining the distinctive differences between these two great words that God speaks in Holy Scripture, law and gospel. I want you to pick up right where you were. You were in the middle of talking about the effects that the law has, and the first one you pointed out is that it shows us our sin. It puts a name to the rebellion that we harbor in our hearts and our actions against God. The second thing you said is that it increases trespass, not because the law itself is sin, but because of those to whom it speaks, to sinners.
Exactly. As we were saying, we each want to be our own gods. And when God tells us that there are limits on what is appropriate, what is acceptable, that actually builds resentment in our hearts. And as a result, that the resentment itself is sin. So sin actually increases when God tells us what we are to do or not to do. The third effect of the law that Paul mentions in that same passage from Romans chapter 7 that we read before the break is that he says, sin revived and I died. Here he's reminding us that the law does bring about contrition in our hearts. It does cut us down to size, so to speak. It does kill us in the sense that it shows us we are not our own gods. We are not captains of our own ship. We are responsible to God, and it does bring about a sorrow in our hearts as a result of the rebellion. And this is obviously very, very crucial, because it's showing us that we are guilty. It is bringing about contrition in our hearts that then is the preparation for the gospel.
But I think we need to make this point here. That is all the farther the law is capable of going. Having brought about contrition and repentance, it offers absolutely no comfort whatsoever to the contrite sinner.
That's exactly right. That is the office of the law. That is as far as it can go. But of course, it's important to recognize, therefore, that God gives us the law intending it to be preparation for the gospel, which must of necessity follow. If there is no gospel to follow, there is no hope. But then the gospel does follow, and it does bring about wonderful effects of its own, and these are the ones that give us eternal life. For example, the gospel, first of all, creates faith in our hearts. When we hear that Christ has forgiven us of these sins of which we have been made contrite by the law, that very message, that very assurance, that unconditional word that God has forgiven us for Christ's sake is the very means that the Holy Spirit uses to make us believers in Christ Jesus.
It works faith.
It works faith.
Okay.
It creates faith. Secondly, the gospel also does replace the kind of terror that we experience by giving us peace and joy and a very deep and real kind of happiness. When it gives us the assurance that comes with faith, it changes our outlook on life and even our outlook on God from one of fear and anxiety and uncertainty or even despair to instead an outlook that is assured, that is comforted, that is eager in anticipation of the things God has in store for us now and also in eternity. It's very much the way we would see Paul as he's writing from prison to the Philippians and uses the word joy so many times in that brief epistle, even in a very difficult and what we would call a frightening situation, he nevertheless had real joy, real peace, knowing, as he said very well, if he were to die and depart, he would be with Christ, and that would be even better than going on living in this world.
Then the third effect is, and I want you to just explain this, because our time is running short.
Yes.
And I read from Walther's little, the condensation of Walther's little treatment of this. He says, the gospel issues no orders, but it changes man. It demands nothing, it gives all. Explain that.
Well, he's saying there that it even enables us then to do the things that God wants us to do. The gospel is that which enables us to do good works. It does not require them by any means, but it does make them possible. Apart from the gospel, we could not love God, we could not love our neighbor, we really could not do anything which God would deem to be a good or a righteous or a holy work. But when the gospel changes our hearts from totally selfish, living only for ourselves, our own advancement, our own self-preservation, and assures us that we have all good things already because of Christ, then it frees us up to do things which truly are for God and for other people. Every good work that we do, everything that is truly a good work, is a result of knowing that we have eternal life, that we have forgiveness, that we have an eternal relationship with God given to us in the gospel. So while the gospel does not require good works or anything else, it is the gospel that changes the person into one who now is able to do good works for God.
And this brings us around full circle with only about a minute. The sixth difference is between the law and the gospel regards those to whom either of these two words must be proclaimed.
That's right. To the person that we talked about earlier who is comfortable in his sin, comfortable in his own righteousness, the law must be preached. To the person who is terrified, who realizes that he is desperate before God, the gospel is to be preached. We will really talk about this our next time together and each of our subsequent sessions in the series. I often say that a pastor or any Christian, as he interacts with other people, is always looking to see whether a particular situation is a law moment or a gospel moment. The person that we're dealing with, does he at this moment need to hear the comfort and the assurance and the forgiveness of the gospel, or is he living in a situation where his heart is resolved in sin, he is comfortable in his own situation, and therefore he needs to hear the law? That would be a law moment. And frankly, every interaction that we as Christians have with every person we meet really is one or the other, a law moment or a gospel moment.
One last question, very quickly. Some would say, well, it sounds like the best thing to do is just strike a balance between law and gospel. Preach a little law, preach a little gospel, and then we kind of cover all our bases. Is it a balance between these two words of God, or does one finally answer the other?
That's an important question, yes, because the gospel is always God's final word. God gave the law. We sometimes speak of it as his alien work, that which is necessary as preparation for the gospel, but only as preparation for the gospel. The gospel is always God's final work because, quite clearly in the full context of Scripture, the gospel wins out in what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection. And ultimately, therefore, as we speak God's word to people, it is always with the intention of finally speaking God's ultimate word of gospel, which overcomes the law.
Dr. Carl Fikancher, thank you for being our guest. I look forward to next time.
My pleasure.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is Associate Professor of Preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to have a cassette copy of this program for $6.50, or if you'd like to purchase the book called God's No and God's Yes for a contribution of $10 to Issues Etc., or if you'd like to order a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, call the resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. What does God say in the law? He condemns us all, utterly, completely, to hell. He kills us. What does he say in the gospel? He doesn't put us on probation, folks, and make further demands of us. He says, in Christ, I have acquitted you entirely for what Christ has done for you, and you go scot-free. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.